We are continuing, maybe to some people's shock, our study through the book of Hosea. It's pretty common to find sermons on chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea, and if you just look at the repository of sermons on the rest of the book, you'd think it just ended there. But it doesn't. We're going to be continuing by looking at chapter 4, which you can find on page 752 of the Pew Bible if you're using that. Hosea chapter 4, the Lord introduces his covenant lawsuit to his people this way. He says this in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and tamarind, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go to Beth Aven. And swear not, as the Lord lives, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's approach this word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here in your word condemnation, judgment, a lawsuit that you bring against your people who have betrayed you, who have left you, who do not know you, Father. We pray here and now that your Spirit would be with us, leading us to know you, guiding us to understand the truth that you have for us in this passage. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Probably getting a little used to this in the book of Hosea so far, a kind of dark passage, a dark chapter. And at least in the first three chapters, we have this narrative, this story. Narratives tend to be interesting to us. And yet here, suddenly, it's just a lawsuit. It's just the opening to a legal framework, a legal accusation. Like any good lawyer, the prophet here, Hosea, comes with an opening statement. What we see in chapter 4 is a summary of his arguments, a teaser, an overview of the evidence that he will bring of God's case against his unfaithful people. Thanks to the illustration that we get in the first three chapters, that narrative part, we have an idea of what God is thinking, of what God has to communicate here. God has been faithful to his people. He has loved them. He has desired them. But God's people do not reciprocate. They desire something else. They have a craving for satisfaction from all sorts of other things that the world has to offer. So God comes with this kind of judgment. Why are we here reading God's lawsuit? I mean, first, who wants to read a lawsuit anyway? That's never fun. Why are we here reading God's lawsuit against another people? While we might not ourselves be the Israelite people living in the land under the Mosaic Law, we are still God's people, aren't we? And we are still people. And though this lawsuit comes against the Israelites directly, it is incredibly revealing about the way that we tend to and often do act, the way that we operate. The Israelite people here are chasing after otherworldly means of satisfaction, self-gratification. I mean, do we not have that kind of tendency in our lives? Do you catch yourself thinking ever, God, you are great and all, but what I really need right now is X. You don't necessarily quite scratch the itch all the time. I'm thankful for you, God, but what I really need right now is... As we dive into this lawsuit, we will see that this is the same kind of problem that the Israelite people have. It's the same kind of problem that we so often have. We are people who have restless hearts. Hearts that are always looking for the next thing to satisfy us. We think again and again, I think it all the time, if I just had this, then I would be happy. Then I would be okay. Then I would be satisfied. The irony in that kind of thinking, though, is there is always another thing to grasp onto. There is always another thing that we need to consume, to attain, to accomplish. Why do we have that problem? Why are we that way? What is the answer to this problem? The answer to this problem that we'll see in the text here is this. The answer to the problem of satisfying your desire is not found in having, knowing everything, but in knowing one thing, Jesus. The answer is not found in knowing everything. It is found in knowing Jesus. We're going to explore that by looking through this text in three arcs today. They're this. First, the facts of the problem. What are the facts of the problem in this lawsuit that God lays out? What is the basis of his claim? And second, we're going to look at what is the root of the problem? Why is it that we desire things this way? Why is it that Israel is so broken this way? And third, what is the solution to the problem here? The facts, the roots, the solution of the problem. Let's dive into the facts. It's a lawsuit. We like facts, right? If we were to distill down God's complaint against the Israelite people here to a particular idea, what would it be? What is the big thing that God is getting at here? When we want to identify when something really matters to a person, what are some of the clues that we run into that let us know this really matters to them? A little lesson to myself, as much as maybe some of you. When my wife tells me, hey, just so you know, X is on the calendar, and then she reminds me again, hey, just don't forget, X is on the calendar. And then a third time, hey, just do not forget, this is on the calendar. I have a couple of options. I can choose to let that reminder go in one ear and out the other and disappear. And I have tried that many times. It's a horrible mistake. The other option is to stop and go, there's some repetition here. Maybe this matters. Maybe this is significant. Students, your teachers do this sometimes. They remind you. They would remind me. Hey, you know, this formula, it's probably going to be important for the midterm. And then maybe a week later when they're rehashing the same thing, you know, wouldn't it be wild if this was on the midterm? And then finally, you know, this kind of thing, you definitely want to study for the midterm. I'm not saying it's 100% chance that it'll be on the midterm, but like 99% chance, right? That this is important, this is significant. One of the ways that we communicate significance is through repetition. It's not just a you and me thing, it's a human thing. When something is significant, we repeat it. seen throughout time. And like any good rhetorician, lawyer, here, God uses repetition to get across the essence, the facts of the problem here. He says again and again and again, my people lack knowledge. Look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Big, big claim, big statement. I do not want this said of me. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Again in verse 6, fast forward there. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. The lack of knowledge is destroying my people. It's destroying my relationship with them. We get this kind of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth response. You want to be fancy, we call it the lex talionis. This justice principle. You're doing this, it demands this from me. You forget me, I will forget you. We see it a third time in verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the horn or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. It's not the same exact word, but it's the same idea. There's this repeated concept. My people do not know me. The Lord here focuses through Hosea this accusation on a particular problem. My people do not know me. That makes sense even in the story earlier in the book, right? The climax of the wrong that Gomer committed against Hosea was what? When Hosea gives his summary of all the wrongs in chapter 2, verse 13. She burned offerings to her Baals. She went after her lovers. And she forgot me, declares the Lord. We talked about this kind of theme in the book of James a few months ago. Maybe you remember. God reminds his people, he tells his people over and over, nearly 50 times in the Old Testament, do not forget me. Do not forget me. To forget me is actually to commit a great evil. This is a significant matter to God. He wants his people to know him. Think for a moment about what is meant here, to know God. When we talk about knowledge in the context of a relationship, what does that look like? We're not talking about merely knowing facts about a person, right? If Ashani said to me, prove to me that you know me, and my response was, you have brown hair, you are 5'9", I'm gonna get in trouble pretty quick, right? That's not what she's talking about. What is she looking for? She's looking for me to respond, Ashani, let's have a deep, meaningful conversation about how you feel about this experience with your friend. If you want to clue in, Ishani loves deep, meaningful conversations. Another one, Ishani, how would you feel about planning a little trip away with Iroh, our dog, to the beach? She loves little trips. Knowledge in the context of relationships is not merely about having a Rolodex of simple facts. Knowledge in relationship involves acting upon the kind of intimate details that are gained by living with that person, by pursuing that person, by caring for that person. What do we immediately tend to think of when you hear, like, you need more knowledge? If you're like me, the immediate response is, okay, let's go back to school. Let's dive back into the textbook. I need to know God better. Let's bust out the systematic theology text, cramp my head with more facts. I love cramming my heads with facts. I have way too many random facts about too many stupid things I should not know anything about. Knowing our theology is a good, rich, lovely thing. This is a Presbyterian church. We cherish knowing a lot about God's word, about theology. I'm not belittling that in any way, shape, or form. But it isn't exactly all of what God is looking for when he says he wants us to know him, right? I mean, even the demons believe. They know lots about God. God desires us to have relationship, to know him in a way that means we cherish him, that we might not just say we know about him, but that we know him and are known by him. What Hosea presents chiefly here is that God's people, Israel, here they do not know him. They may know some facts about him, but this is a broken relationship, and that is proven by the sin that follows. The sin that is littered throughout this whole text. The land cries out. There is swearing, lying, murder, sin after sin, all evidence that these people do not know God. Now think for a moment about the silver lining here, though. What is implied in this accusation that you do not know God? It's the reality that there is a way in which we could know God, that it is possible to know him. It is the reality that God is not merely a stranger who is wholly foreign to us, who you could never get to know, who you could never have a relationship with us. No, God is one who you can know. There's hope in that truth. God is not so separate from us that we can know absolutely nothing about him. It's a promise that speaks a lot better hope than the idea that God is dead. You have the opportunity to know God. God is infinite. The women are studying that right now, and maybe not that exact one, but that's in, I'm sure, Tricia, that's in the book you're going through, right? God is infinite. You will never know everything about him. God is unique. He is distinct. He is different from us. But there is a very real and true sense in which we have the opportunity to know him. And yet here, we see the problem. His people don't. It's the facts of the problem. What is the root of the problem? Point two. What is this problem getting at? Why don't the people know God? What is at the root of this issue? Look where he directs his attention, his accusation particularly at. Look at verse 4. Hosea says this, "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest." Why the priests? Why pick them out? Why isolate them in this situation? At a base level, the priests are the ones who are tasked with the responsibility to teach God's people the law. They get tasked with that in Leviticus 10. Why is that part of their duty? Why is it part of the priest's duty to teach people about who God is, to teach them the law? Think about what the whole role of the priesthood was, of the sacrificial system. If you were with us for Sunday discipleship a few weeks ago, you might remember David Green giving us a graphic description of the numerous, numerous sacrifices that went on in the tabernacle that were a part of the Levitical duties. The tabernacle was essentially a slaughterhouse running through numerous sacrifices for all of the people. And what are the point of those sacrifices? What are they there to do? The sacrificial system was here to show the people that they could be close to God, that they could know him. Sin and uncleanliness continually, though, separates us from God. It puts this barrier between us and God. It pushes us away from him. But here at the temple or the tabernacle, here where the priests do their work, is this mechanism, this system through which that relationship can be repaired, through which you can no longer be pushed away from God, but reminded you are near God. He is here. It's a system through which their sins, their uncleanliness could be removed from them, through which that could all be dealt with and a relationship could be restored. So you ever wonder why there's little lights hanging in the tabernacle windows if you read through the description of it? It's a continual reminder. This is where God is. He is here among you. What is clear, though, is that the people do not have this holy, restored relationship. They do, though, some of these rituals, some of the sacrifices at least. We see them in this chapter. We'll see them later on. We know from the context of Israel, it's not like they've totally rejected their God, right? But these sacrifices that they do participate in, for some reason, they do not lead to knowing God. They don't lead here to being near to him. There's something broken in the work of the priests here. At the root of the problem, the heart of the problem for these people is the reality that they are unsatisfied. They are running off, seeking attention from everything else that they think can satisfy their lives. Let me tear others down in shame. Let me lift myself up in pride. Maybe that will bring me some kind of satisfaction. Have you tried that? Let me chase after the desires of my heart, the lusts burning in me, the cravings I hold, the greed I foster, the things that I think will make me satisfied here and now. And these people have restless hearts looking to be satisfied. And you know what? Of course they do. Of course they are left on their own, unsatisfied. We, by nature, left to ourselves, are an unsatisfied people. It's part of the human condition that we are made in a way that we need something beyond ourselves. We need a purpose. We need something we can pour our lives into. We need something we can nurture that can satisfy us. It's a little cliche, but honest to say that we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. The things that we turn to look for that satisfaction, to try and fill that hole, they don't have to be evil, right? It could be success in a career, a good reputation. It could be love. The problem, though, is the kind of expectation that we put into those things. When we say, this is what will make my life whole, getting this, attaining this, having this, this is what will make my life really satisfied. It's what we call, in our circles at least, idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. Come back with me to the text, this situation here. I thought the people were doing some kind of the sacrifices. Doesn't that mean they are going to God? The people with the priests, they are doing these forms of the sacrifice. But it is abundantly clear from their lives that their hearts are not there. We know that because they're chasing after every other god, every idol they can get their hands upon, looking for this satisfaction. Verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Yes, there's a sense in which they come and participate with the priests in what they should. But where is their faith? Where are they going to? What are they looking to? My people go to a stick of wood. What does a stick of wood have to offer to you, to say to you? Not much. To the mountains, the hills, the shade, wherever. This is a picture of Israel here. It's a good reflection of us today. Yes, I go to God, but let's not put all our eggs in one basket here, right? Do you ever feel that way? Willing to go to God, but then simultaneously placing your hope in the number in the bank account. I mean, there's these other things that actually give me the real stability that I need. And the priests here apparently are here for it, willing to do the work to line their pockets and not once stopping and saying, wait, listen, do you know? Do you know God? Don't chase after everything else that might look like it's giving you stability. Know God. No, He is where you can find life. At the root of the problem is that Israel is playing the whore, looking for satisfaction from anything that says, hi, I can offer that. And the priests are happy to keep the process moving along. One of the graces of God, though, it may seem like a curse in the moment, is that He won't actually allow these idols, these things, to satisfy you. Not really. Not truly. Verses 10 and 11, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, new wine, which take away the understanding. God will not allow you to find whole satisfaction in anything other than Himself. I mean, maybe you get a fleeting sense of it in what you want for a moment, but it does not last. It never will. What is the solution to the problem here? Where are we going? One of the things that is implicitly broken with the Mosaic sacrificial system is that the work is never done. The people continue to sin. More animals need to be sacrificed. The people continue through daily life to be uncleaned. They need to be cleansed. It's this unending cycle with the priests. There's this little irony about that in the facts of the workplace of the priest. Fix mentioned this morning, if you go to Exodus, you can create almost a catalog of the various furniture, pieces of furniture that exist in the tabernacle, and they all have meaning, purpose. If you were to catalog it all, it would kind of feel like reading the list of an inventory of your home from movers, if you've ever moved. They have every little piece on a different line. If you read through it, you see there's lamps, a table, a bowl, a box, an altar. Fix pointed us to that altar this morning. You know what kind of furniture we don't see anywhere in those lists? There's no chairs. There's no chairs. There's nowhere for the priests to sit down and rest. And it's because the kind of work that they have to do will never end. There will always be more to atone for. What's the closest thing to a chair that we get? It's atop the Ark of the Covenant, what we call the mercy seat. That there's this golden cap and angels on either side of it. We call it the mercy seat, the center platform. It's where you would expect there to be some kind of shape, a form, an image of the God who is being worshipped. But the mercy seat is empty. There's no image of the invisible God upon it. God tells his people in this lawsuit that the priesthood is broken, that they need a new priest, that we need a new priest, one who can actually complete the work of atonement, one who brings us near to God, to know God, one who truly and perfectly communicates to us who God is, one who, when the work is finally complete, can sit down. Who is it that we need? Who do we need? The author of Hebrews, it's like he answers Hosea the prophet so directly. He says in chapter 8 of Hebrews, the point of what we are saying is this, that there is such a high priest. We have such a high priest, one who is even now seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up. But as it is, Christ has obtained such a ministry that is more excellent than the old, as this covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What is that covenant? He continues, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law into their mouths and write them on their hearts, and I will be my God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not need to teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The Mosaic priesthood was broken. It was incomplete on its own. It's run by human beings who ruin it. But God has provided through his Son, through Jesus, one who can actually accomplish the priestly mission. The priests are failing to lead the people to know God, restlessly running around, unable to actually make satisfaction. But when Jesus enters the scene, what happens? The author of Hebrews, he finishes this whole section. He says, every priest runs about and stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where does satisfaction for your restless heart lie? Where does it come from? From the work of Jesus. In whom do we find everlasting mercy? It's the one who rests upon the mercy seat, the one who is called by Paul the image of the invisible. It's through Jesus. Through whom do we know God truly and intimately? It's through the person of Jesus. Jesus, our one and true great high priest, the one who has offered up his very self so that you do not have to be separate from God, destined to death in your sin, but so that you can be near to God, so that you can know God. Like the Israelite people, we are often a restless people, one whose hearts need to be satisfied. Like them, we chase after solving that problem by knowing all the things that this world has to offer. Let me know what it is to be wealthy. Let me know what it is to be desired by all the eyes of this world. Let me know what it is to enjoy all the pleasures that this world has to offer. We seek to know these things, expecting that they will satisfy us. The answer to the problem of satisfying your desires is not found in knowing all these things. It is found in knowing Jesus. Jesus, our true and great high priest. Can you trust that promise? That in Jesus, by his work, you can know God. You can draw near to him. What awaits his children, those who are near to God, is not boredom. It's not heavy labor. It's not even the death that is deserved to them through their sin. It is the peace and rest which Jesus Christ, our true high priest, has accomplished. Do you know him? Do you want to know him? Pursue him. Love him. Chase after what he offers here. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality that we have a true priest, a high priest who has not entered into some tent made by human hands, but who has entered into, as you have said, the true holies of holies, who has come before you, Father, and offered his whole self up upon the altar as a sacrifice for sins. How can he be the priest and the sacrifice? Why would he do this? Because though we are great sinners, you love us, Father. May we seek after him. May we desire you, Father, and by the work of your Spirit, may we know you. That we may not chase after the fleeting passions of this world, but be found in you. May our souls be stirred up to joy and our restlessness be quelled in the truth of Jesus, in whose name we pray.